Well, in 1917, two young girls, Elsie, age 16, and Frances, age 10, were playing by a small river near their home in North Yorkshire, in their village. They played there a lot. But this time, the two cousins took Elsie's father's camera with them. So this is 1917, remember? Her father was an amateur in photography, photography's earliest days, and he even had his own darkroom. Well, to their complete astonishment, the photographs that these two girls took on those and other days would bring them international fame and attention for the rest of their lives. For they had taken the first ever photographs of fairies. And nearly 100 years later, I'm hoping that they will emerge on the screen any moment now. There we are. Soon after the First World War had ended, they caused a sensation. They gripped everybody from Harry Houdini to Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, creative Sherlock Holmes, and many, many others around the world. Photography experts examined them and declared them genuine. Thousands of people were convinced. At last, here was proof. Here was evidence of what everybody knew about, but had never seen. Fairies existed. Except they didn't. Not in this case, anyway. Because many years later, in 1983, the two cousins, they were still alive. In 1983, for the first time, they admitted that they were fakes. They'd copied images from a child's picture book, stuck them on cardboard cutouts, and propped them up with hat pins. 2 years after that, in 1985, on TV, they said, well, they'd been too embarrassed to admit what they'd done because they'd fooled the creator of Sherlock Holmes. And then Frances, on TV, said something very telling. I never even thought of it as being a fraud. It was just Elsie and I having a bit of fun on a summer afternoon, and I cannot understand to this day why they were taken in. They wanted to be taken in. Now, we'd all agree with her in the case of fairies. Many people want to believe in fairies, and if they see evidence, they'll want to believe it's true. But worryingly, that is precisely the accusation against Christians. You can almost hear atheist Richard Dawkins talking, can't you? Ah, religion and Christianity is only believed by those who want to be taken in, who want to believe in the invisible, the unbelievable. Which makes being willing to suffer for faith a curiosity at least, doesn't it? I mean, why do it? Why suffer when it makes your life worse rather than easier? Suffering surely raises all kinds of questions and doubts about what you believe, and Hebrews 12 contains many mysteries about suffering and about God's discipline. But throughout, it upholds the reality that God is good, that God is trustworthy, even if in the midst of things, that doesn't appear to be the case. He doesn't so much cause our suffering as use it to grow us. Which is why, at the beginning of chapter 12, as we saw before, he calls on us in verse 2 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, the reason that is such a crucial command, a crucial encouragement, is that there are so many aspects of the Christian life that are hard. That they're made hard by those who insult and deride and persecute. And they're made hard by what our fellow believers can be really like. I mean, other Christians can be a tricky lot, to say the least. But the hardest thing about the Christian life, I think, is that so often there seems very little to show for it. After all, how can I fix my eyes on Jesus when there's nothing to see? Sometimes I might as well just believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. And I suspect that the writer of Hebrews understands this problem perfectly. He fronts up to all of it. In fact, just turn back a page to the beginning of chapter 11. And he spells out what faith is really all about from the start. Look at the verse 11:1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But surely that's real ammunition for Richard Dawkins, isn't it? Trusting in what you can't see, trusting in what hasn't happened yet. How does that work? Well, to be sure, it's an effort. And that's the first point, coming back to chapter 12. Living for the long term is an effort. At first sight, this paragraph, I don't know whether, as it was read to us earlier, I don't know whether this paragraph felt a bit random. It certainly did to me. I mean, he goes from living at peace with everybody to sexual immorality to Esau's casserole without missing a beat. And you think, what holds all these funny things together? Well, I think it's simply this. The need to live for the long term, not the immediate. Even when facing the hardships that he's talked about earlier on in chapter 12. So he tells us in verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Make every effort. But tell that to a Christian believer in Tunisia. We heard this week that there are fewer Christians in the whole of Tunisia than there are members of All Souls. And they face neighborhood opposition and state persecution. How do you live in peace with people who want to be at war with you? How do you do that without lashing out or resorting to extreme measures? How do you keep holy as he instructs? Well, you remember the future. You remember that there is a God who is good, there is a God who is in control, and there is a God who will hold the world to account, and that includes the persecutors. In the meantime, we must make every effort to live for him. That's what all the heroes of the faith back in chapter 11, you remember that great sort of national portrait gallery of faith? That's what they all did. They lived for the future, in spite of the challenges and difficulties of the present. And we must do the same. We must be holy. And Hebrews is blunt, isn't he? Look at the verse there, verse 14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one, not one. Now, of course, if we're believers in Christ, we hold fast, don't we, to the fact that we are forgiven and that he has made us holy. Absolutely right. But that doesn't mean we just sit back and chill while we wait for God to get on with the job. Have no illusions. This is serious. Holiness is no optional extra for the Christian. And our Savior, forgiving God, expects us to make every effort. Because, of course, living in peace with all and being holy take huge effort. Otherwise, the consequence is grim in this paragraph. Someone is barred from the presence of God. No holiness, no access. Just as he concludes at the end of the chapter there, they're sort of like bookends to our section in verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire, which is why he says at the end of verse 28, we must worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. He's not a pal, he's not a mate, he's not someone you just sidle up to. He is a consuming fire, and he says, make every effort to live in peace with all and to be holy. But striving to be holy, that's a big deal. It doesn't come naturally. It means gritted teeth sometimes. It means a deliberate mindset. It means effort. John Stott, in his last book, The Radical Disciple, pulled no punches when he talked about the idea of mortification. You can get the book downstairs. Mortification means putting to death. And he summarizes a number of the insights of the great Puritan John Owen. And he sums up like this: hatred of sin, not only as galling and disquieting, hatred of sin lies at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. So it is essential to make war against indwelling sin and not to come to terms with it. We must avoid what John Owen calls the great evil of speaking peace groundlessly to ourselves. The great evil of speaking peace groundlessly to ourselves. Now, I think that fits perfectly with what's going on in this paragraph. And it alerts us to a paradox. You see, in order for us to live at peace with all people around us, we cannot afford to live at peace with our own sin. If we live at peace with our own sin, we will not live at peace with those around us. Because, you see, we will indulge our sin, and therefore we will find it very difficult to look out for the interest of others. You see, sin is putting me first. If I'm putting me first, that means I'm not putting you first. That means it'll be very difficult to live at peace with you, and you with me. Love is putting others first. You cannot do both. And he says the threat, verse 15, missing out on the grace of God. So what do I do? Well, verse 15 says we should ensure that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Yet this is about nipping things in the bud, not about harboring jealousies or bitternesses with others in the community. Because when these things are allowed to fester, the impact, not just on me, but a whole church, can be devastating. And my sin can impact and cause others to sin. Hence, the writer speaking here of defiling many. What I do affects you, and how you live affects me. Actually, the writer is alluding to a passage from Deuteronomy 29. Don't bother looking it up. Moses says this, "Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison." But you're only going to do this if you have a future perspective on sin and holiness. The nature of temptation, you see, is that I want this or that now. It's about immediate gratification instead of holding out for delayed blessing. So a grievance. Take a grievance we might have. It's actually quite nice to nurse it for a little bit, isn't it? We pump ourselves up on our own self-righteousness, on how much we've been treated so unfairly. And we forget how much damage this will cause, not just to me, but to everybody around me, if I nurse it. But worse, it'll draw me away from God, gradually, but inevitably. Or take the next thing. He suddenly goes on to sexual immorality, doesn't he? Isn't that a classic case of the immediate taking priority over the delayed? It's all too easy. It feels so good. In fact, it feels lovely. So positive, so enhancing, life-affirming. And as you sit there on the sofa, you're both gagging for it. A hug becomes a snog, and before you know it, a snog has become full-on sex. Oh, what could be wrong with that? Except for the person you're with is not someone you're married to. Either because you're not married, or because you're married to someone else. Oh, but it feels so nice, so right. Of course, much more needs saying than we've got time for now, but it's interesting, isn't it? It illustrates the point perfectly. What feels real now? Our sexual desire. What feels ridiculously unreal? The value of being holy and abstaining. And then there's Esau. Dear old Esau, we're told he sold his inheritance for a single meal, or as the older translations into English put it, for a mess of pottage. Again, he put his immediate gain ahead of his long-term interest. All he could think about was, I'm hungry, I must eat, and I don't care what happens. Perfectly understandable, but personally disastrous. He lived long to regret it. He sought the blessing from his father Isaac, as we're told in verse 17, but it was too late. The damage was done, and consequently he is described in verse 16 with a devastating word, godless. No, it's not because he was an atheist. He was godless because he didn't live for God. You can be godless and be a theist at the same time. Now, no one said this was easy. It takes effort, it takes sweat and even tears, but these are essential because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's the warning. Keep a long-term perspective. But how? Well, the second of my two main points. Secondly, trusting the unshakably real is a decision. And that's the middle bit of our passage. And in these verses, 18 to 24, the writer presents a contrast between the visible and the invisible, the tangible and the intangible, the audible and the inaudible. Now, at the risk of sounding like I've just walked out of off the pages of a Jane Austen novel, I want to resurrect some old-fashioned language. I want to resurrect two words, the words sensible and insensible. Now, the original meaning of sensible was not being all sort of boring and level-headed. No, sensible, if something was sensible, it could be sensed, whether or not through taste or sight or hearing or touch, through one of the senses. If something was insensible, it couldn't. Got it? Simple as that. Now, we are so indoctrinated in our culture into believing that if something is not sensible, in the old sense of the word, it's not real. But that is, of course, complete nonsense. We all know that our human senses are very limited. They're too weak to notice all kinds of things. I mean, just try looking for the butter in the fridge by just standing in front of it. You look, and your senses don't help. It's behind the milk. No, our senses are too weak to determine reality just on what we sense. And yet the idea persists. And it's something that we must reject. If I can put it like this, we must open our eyes to the invisible, to the insensible. Take a film like The Matrix. The revolution that happens to Keanu Reeves' character, Neo, he starts with this sort of vague awareness that the world is not quite as it should be, but everything about him looks real and normal and everyday and mundane. It's only after famously taking the red pill and not the blue pill that he wakes up to what is truly real. Welcome to the real world. He gets to see what is more real than the reality he was so used to. This sort of ghastly dystopian world that the trailer ends with is what is truly real. His reality had been simulated by the machines using his brain, and while all the time his body was being used as a kind of battery from which the machines could gain energy. It's a pretty weird film, don't worry about it if you haven't seen it. But taking the red pill was a bit like Neo's conversion, a conversion which opened his previously blind eyes to reality. And even though everybody else in the Matrix at the time, everybody else living their quiet lives, would have thought the idea of humans being used as batteries absurd, that was in fact the reality. Now, Hebrews insists on something similar. Of course, we don't live in a world overrun by machines. You can breathe a sigh of relief on that front. But it is a world blinded by its sinful rejection of its creator. The writer of Hebrews is writing mainly to Jewish believers in Jesus, as we've seen in previous weeks, and the Jewish people were fiercely and rightly proud of what God had done for them in their history, and one of the most significant moments was the gathering of the people at Mount Sinai. That was where Moses had first encountered God at the burning bush. It's the same place where he leads the people after their freedom from Egypt. And it was an overwhelming experience, as we heard in our first reading, and it's described there in 18 to 21. It's a true multimedia, multisensual experience. There were raging fires and pitch black darkness, storms and trumpet blasts, topped by the terrifying and imposing voice of the living God himself. The very mountain was filled with God's holy presence, and that holy presence was a threat. As we've seen in verse 14, without holiness, no one can see the Lord, because he is holiness personified. And to make the point quite clear, in verse 20, even animals near the mountain are at risk. Even the whole mountain seems to shake, as he says later in verse 26. And the people there are terrified out of their wits. And they ask for an intermediary, verse 19. And that intermediary was Moses. But even he had knocking knees. Look at verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Seems a funny event to be proud of, don't you think? And yet for the Jewish people, this was huge. God, at their level, constituting them as a nation, and if ever a moment could be described as sensible in the old sense, this was it. But it was terrifying. Now, much of later Jewish religion revolved around the physical reminders of the presence of God and the holiness of God. So the sacrifices in the temple, they were God's idea. They were designed to be sensible. You could hear the sacrifices. You could see the sacrifices. You could smell them. And if it all made your stomach turn a bit with all these animals slaughtered, then there was a point to that. So should our sin. That's how serious it is to God. Because it makes his stomach turn too. And yet he provides the sacrifices to deal with our sin. Why? Because of his mercy. That's, you know, it's easy to get that when that's all right in front of your very nose, isn't it? In glorious technicolor and surround sound. But what if all that goes? What if you now have something far better? Something you don't need to return to the old ways as a result of. You know, you see, the Jews who trusted in Jesus were told that the temple was no longer required. That's all gone. Jesus, you see, the great high priest, he's died once and for all on the cross. It's done. Glorious and wonderful. Far better than what went before. But you see, if I can put it like this, the gospel of the cross has one disadvantage over the temple. After it's happened, there's nothing to see. It's insensible. And when things get tough in life, when the persecutions come, especially when they come from those following the Jewish rituals and calling you to come back, it's so easy to see why people longed to go back to the things that you could see, touch, smell. So what does the writer do? Well, he reminds them, as we've seen in previous chapters, that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. But basically he's saying, look, hold on to true reality, not what appears to be reality. Now, as I come to an end, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in Turkey and you're in this tiny room. It's large enough to seat perhaps 15 or 20 people. There's a beaten-up guitar and a speaking stand at the front, and it's very hot. Even though it's over 30 degrees centigrade outside, the windows are all closed, because if the sound of what happened in this room was heard outside, it would, well, let's say, cause complications. And when the room is full, it's stifling. But even with closed windows, it's easy to hear the imam calling people to mosque prayers across the town. And you know that as that's going on, you're sitting in this room, you know that hundreds of your fellow citizens are happily on their way to the mosque without a care. And there you are, sat in this small, steaming room. Well, this was a tiny church I visited in Turkey last year. It's miles away from nowhere. It's in the middle of Turkey, and one member of the church told me honestly that there were days when he'd be there, they'd be singing, "Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And he'd think, how absurd to believe that, while he could hear the imam outside calling people to prayer. For what did this little fellowship have to show for its faith? A small room with a motley crew of believers doesn't add up to much. 15 or 20 people in this church, not much, especially when you remember that Turkey has a population of 70 million, And like Tunisia, fewer Christians, there are fewer Turkish Christians in the whole of Turkey than come to All Souls on an average Sunday. Now, what would the writer of Hebrews say? He would say, when you meet, decide to look to the insensible. Look to the true reality, not the surface reality. Look to the unshakably real, the kingdom of God. And as we close with verses 22 to 24, we see that when they do meet, something incredible is happening. So follow with me. You walk into this ramshackle Turkish house, but you've actually come to Mount Zion, the rock on which Jerusalem was built. Not an earthly city, though, the heavenly city. Doesn't look like it, though, does it? When you sing the opening song with your 15 out-of-tune friends in that room, you're actually joined by thousands upon thousands of joyful angels in heaven. But it doesn't sound like it much, does it? And when you meet, you actually join the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. In other words, the literally billions of fellow believers living around the world on the same day. Doesn't feel like it much, does it? And then you're thinking, well, you're recalling all the risks you took, even to come to church in the first place. You know, what would the neighbors think? Would they tell the imam? What would the imam say? It's actually quite risky going to church in this town. But remember, Hebrews would say you've also come to God, the judge of all. He knows it all and will do something about it. But when you're surrounded like that, it doesn't seem very likely, does it? But what about paying the ultimate price with your life, as many believers across the Islamic world have found themselves having to do? You remember that many others have paid that price too. And Hebrews says they're cheering you on. They've gone ahead of you and they are with you. Those are the spirits of the righteous already made perfect. Yes, they're there. And they're here. But that doesn't seem possible, does it? But what makes it possible? What makes it worth it? What makes it, above all, real? Well, when you meet, you come to Jesus and his precious blood shed on a cross. This blood brings forgiveness. It brings hope. It brings reality. And supremely, it convinces us that this is no fairy tale. This is reality and truth that happened in time and space in history. This is reality. Now tonight, we do have a visible, tangible reminder of that. Of course, it's nothing like as dramatic as the original. It's nothing like at all as impressive as all the sort of temple rigmarole and priesthood and all of that. But actually, if it were, that would be to miss the point. We'd be distracted by what was in front of our eyes from looking with our eyes of faith and fixing them on Jesus, the Jesus who loves us and forgives us. So if you feared the warnings to be holy earlier, you were right to be afraid. And our response should be twofold. Come in repentance by confessing failure and striving after holiness. We're going to do that. But at the same time, we should come in trust in Jesus, the King of the unshakable kingdom, the one who speaks words to us. This is true, this unshakable kingdom, even if it is insensible. And let us remember what we've come to. It's a bit easier to do that tonight with so many of us here than it would have been in that little room in Turkey. But when you are next in your church fellowship group on Tuesday night, or when you sit at your aroma table or your springboard or student impact table, whatever it might be, remember what you've come to. It may seem small, it may seem unimpressive, but you've come to Mount Zion. And that is no fairy tale. That is gospel truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that even though there are things that confuse us, even though it is hard sometimes to see the wood for the trees, to see your perspective and your reality, we trust and thank you that we have the Lord Jesus, who has broken into our world and shown us the unshakable kingdom. May we, as loyal subjects in that kingdom, live for it and for your glory. In his precious name we pray. Amen.